just thank you for this evening. We thank you for your love and your mercy, and Lord, just for the little things that you throw our way. We pray, Father, that we would be, Lord, that we would be mindful that our disappointments are your appointments. The things that happen to us sometimes, Lord, that we don't realize that it's still you working in our lives. When things have no, that we have no control over our lives, Lord, I pray that we would call out to you and to trust in you, because you know what's going on and what's happening in our lives. You are the author and the finisher of our faith. So, Father, as we look into the things of your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just lead us and guide us and put those little things in your word that we would go back later and search out those little treasures that you have for us. I thank you, Lord, that you give us the Holy Spirit so that we can understand and know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Chapter 37. We have been looking at the life of Joseph. We started out with the life of Joseph. Kind of hurriedly went through Genesis 36. We didn't go word for word, line for line, or any like that. I didn't want to butcher those names. But that could be something that you could go, you know, you could go for, you can go with on your own. There are many nuggets in there to be able to search out for yourselves. The the thing that we did with Beor and that kind of a thing, and Uz and Jobab and that sort of thing, just little things that the Lord puts out there for us. When I'm driving down the freeways, I'm noticing that they have their directional signs, but they also have billboards. And anybody that drive the freeways know that sometimes those billboards, if you drive the same freeways over and over again, you notice when something's different or something's missing or something's changed. There are also smaller signs as well. There are these, the mile markers. I don't know if anybody have ever noticed mile markers as you're going. Now, if you drive the freeways a lot, sometimes you see them, but sometimes you don't see all of them. You know that there's one for every mile out there, but sometimes you'll go for a few miles and you'll just happen to notice one. Well, I see, as I've been looking at the book of Genesis, I've been seeing billboards and I've been seeing signs that show us where we are, and I also see mile markers. And what I mean by mile markers is that they're not so obvious as a sign to us, like the life of Joseph. And I kind of threatened you last week with that it was going to be a hard time getting through the life of Joseph without comparing him to Jesus Christ. Even though there is no, billboards to say that Joseph was a type of Christ, we're going to, I think, as we start to go in there, we're going to start to see that he was definitely a type of Christ. The things that happened to him were a foreshadowing of what was going to happen to our Lord and Savior. And so, forgive me if I bore you with all of these side trips, but I can't help it. I keep seeing them, and I try to avoid them, but man, I run smack dab into them, deer in the headlights kind of a thing. So, as we looked at Joseph, we saw that he was a dreamer, and I think we pointed out rather ad nauseum that the Lord speaks to us. He speaks to us in visions. He speaks to us in dreams. Sometimes there's a whole, an occultic practice about the interpretation of dreams and things like that. But the Lord is able to speak to us through those things. And he shows us things to come. He says so in Joel. He says that I will pour out my spirit in the last days. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your old men shall see visions, and your young men shall dream dreams, Joel 3 tells us. So this wasn't, this isn't something that I'm just pulling out of the air here, or some kind of occultic thing that I'm trying to establish, but it's something in the scriptures. And when something is not familiar to us, especially those of us who have been around for a while, we start to see something new, or we haven't heard of something before, a take on something, we kind of look at it with a narrow eye, and I welcome that. I want you to look at it with a narrow eye. I want you to be Bereans. I want you to search the Scriptures and prove whether these things are so. Don't just take my word for it. And I know a lot of you who know me would know better than to do that. I mean, you're going to get into the Scriptures and you're going to know. That's why I use a lot of Scriptures to try to emphasize the point. So when we look at dreams, we're seeing here that the Lord had a vision, if you will. If I could use that term in interchangeably. And I'm going to try to do that because a dream is just that. A dream is a vision. We always talk about, I ask my kids, so what do you want to be when you grow up, when you get out of high school? What is it that you want to do? Do you want to, do you want to go into the service? Do you want to go to college? Do you want to, what do you want to do? What's your dream for your life, And it's usually a blank stare again, gosh, I don't know. ask me again when I get there. And that's okay, too. I had a dream when I was a kid. I always dreamed about going to California on a motorcycle, the Easy Rider kind of a thing. And I did that, too. And it was just like one of those things that I always wanted to do. And by gum, I was going to do it. I was young. I was single. Boom. I had the money. I could go. I could do it. And so I fulfilled that dream. It was a dream. It was just something that I wanted to do. But Jesus Christ had a vision. He knew what it is that he came here to do. He came here to take away the sin of the world. Now, he also says something that's very relevant here, and he says, lo, the volume of the book is written of me. Not only is it written by him, but it's also written as a foreshadowing of what it is that he was going to do. So is it any wonder that we would see parallels in the life of Joseph? Now, the mile marker that I mentioned here was this, that Joseph, even though he wasn't in the New Testament where it says that, like Abraham was a type of father, and Isaac was the type of the son, Adam was the type of Christ and things like that. But there's nothing in the New Testament that says that really nails it down, except for there is no evil spoken of Joseph. No evil is spoken of at all. And so we just kind of like wonder, hey, why is that? What is it that Joseph is portraying to us? What is his life showing us? And we're going to see. Hopefully, we're going to see that you'll get your antenna up when you start to read the Scriptures, and you'll start to see these things. You say, "Wow, yeah, this is exciting stuff." And that's where I get excited, and sometimes I fall over myself. I pray you forgive me. But Joseph was a dreamer, and we kind of looked at it that Joseph's brothers hated him because of his dreams. He was the firstborn son of Jacob's firstborn son of his beloved Rachel. Now, he had other sons. He had like 10 other sons by the first wife, Leah, who wasn't well liked. And then the handmaids, they had theirs. And so here comes Joseph. He's number 10, but he's the firstborn of the beloved wife. And so he's being groomed for rulership. He's given this long-sleeved robe. Okay, it's called the coat of many colors in your Bibles, but it's actually a robe down to the foot and to the palms of the hand. So it was long sleeved and it was down to the foot. It wasn't a worker's robe like everybody else was wearing. All the other brothers, they were wearing workers. They were wearing, the wife beater shirts and stuff like that. They were out in the field. They were suntanned. This guy was in the house. He was learning how to rule, to be a ruler. And so, but what they didn't understand, okay, and what wasn't revealed to them is how he would rule. Remember the dream that he had. He had a dream in verse 7. He says, "For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, Shall thou indeed reign over us? Or shall thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet more for his dreams and for his words." So not only did they hate him for the dreams that he had, but because he had the audacity to sit there and tell them about it. Like, we really want to hear about your dreams, that you're going to rule over us and that we're going to bow down to you. That kind of rubbed them the wrong way. Why would that be? I don't get it. But it's in our human nature. When somebody else gets blessed, we tend to say, well, how come it didn't happen to me? I deserve that blessing. How come I didn't get chosen to do this or that and the other thing? So-and-so, they haven't been in the company as long as I have. How did they get the promotion? Or what have you? we all have that sense of envy in us, that we want good things to happen to us, and we're kind of frosted when it happens to somebody else that we don't think deserve it. Now, the brothers were out in the field, they were working, they were semi-obedient to the old man, but then this young upstart comes, and now he's getting all the attention. He's getting all the groomed for rulership. I mean, what's all that about? You know, what happened to us? What are we going to do? And so they're kind of like the infighting, kind of. And as we looked at last week, the sons of Bilhah, they were kind of second class citizens anyway, because they were the sons of the concubine. Okay, so they weren't really full, brothers. Not like they were like the sons of the wives. You know, they were the sons of the handmaiden, so they were kind of deemed a second class kind of a citizen. And then it's in verse 9 where he dreamed another dream, and he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves unto thee to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the sayings. You see, so, they envied him even more. But herein he's a type of Christ again, where he has this vision. He has gotten the word from God, and he dared to tell it. And that's the same thing with us. We have the word of God. We have the words of life. And do we dare tell somebody about it? But that's what the Lord has called us to do. He has called us to proclaim the gospel of Christ. To proclaim, hey, there is a way that you can escape hell. That you don't have to be damned forever. That you don't have to be separated from God. That you can be fulfilled. So that's what we do. Now, how do we proclaim that? Now, a lot of people, they get up on street corners. They're able to very comfortably get up on a street corner with a bullhorn and proclaim this word. But I believe that the Scripture tells us that we are to be living epistles. That when we live our lives, people are going to look at our lives and they're going to say, "Hey, there's something about you. There's something different about you. Why is it that you're not like everybody else?" And then you have an ability to give them the hope that lies within you, because you have lived that hope. You have been in that example, and they're asking you about it. And so then you can tell them, and it's a very non-threatening kind of a thing. So, yes. Mm-hmm. Good observation. Yes. As equal. Right. As part of the patriarchs. Exactly right. Yes. The 12 tribes. Yep. Mm-hmm.
That's the beauty of it, though. We're all having some shepherd paths and that stuff in our eyes above it.
Right. And as we pointed out last week, too, we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. And it was God that raised us up. It wasn't that we worked our way into consciousness of God. We weren't even looking for God, and He found us. That's the neat thing about it. So it isn't anything that we have done, but it's Him and Him alone. He saved us. He gave us that seed of faith, and then He's making it, bringing it to its end. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. So, that's a good observation, too. And we're going to see that also played out even more. What? What's going on here? Anyway, all right. So his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. In verse 12, we're going to pick it up now. That was a way of a review. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Now, I spent a whole lot of time on this one because it sort of rang true because of where we are in Mark. Okay, Jesus is up there cleansing the temple. He's in there. He's giving the finishing touches on removing the priesthood and the old the Levitical system. He's going to fulfill all of that. And so here I'm seeing his brethren, okay, were the scribes and the Pharisees. They were supposed to go out and they were supposed to feed the flock of God, but they didn't. They were feeding themselves. And the brethren were the scribes and the Pharisees, and then they were going out to feed their father's flock, fathers being God's flock. In Jeremiah 50, verse 6, he says, "My people hath been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray, and they have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place." We kind of made that point, too, that it was that when we come to the Lord, we are resting from our labors. You know, we're not trying to earn God's favor. He has done it all. There's nothing that we can add to it. And I was, as I was reading in the Psalm, or, well, in Ephesians, it talked about. In fact, let's turn to Ephesians 3. So I think it's worth looking at. Obviously, it's worth looking at, but. It's kind of interesting because we know that in chapter 6, he talks about in verse 12, chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So here we have the rankings, if you will, of angels, okay, and the spiritual hosts. But if you turn over to chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at where'd it go? Oh, yeah. I guess I should look at chapter 3, right? Okay, let's pick it up in verse 9. It says, "To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery being the church, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus." Church was not known, was not understood in the Old Testament. They couldn't see it. We saw that in one of the revelations of the prophets, they saw the 12 thrones, the 24 thrones, but they didn't see anybody on them. You see, the 24 thrones, 24 elders represented the church, but the thrones they saw. They knew that there were thrones there, but they didn't know what they were for. And then we see in John's revelation that we saw that there are 24 elders. But here it is in the thing here, and when we talk about witnessing, who are we supposed to be witnessing to? Is it people, really? But what does it say here in verse 9? It says, or in verse 10, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." So we are not only witnessing to people here on the earth about what goes on inside us, the transformation, but we're also witnesses to the angels. And remember in Jude, we look at what things that the angels desire to look into. They are watching us. They're looking at us and watching the manifold wisdom of God, the grace that's poured out in us on people that don't deserve it. And if you think for one second that you deserve any of the grace of God, you're mistaken. He pours it out on you freely. And so our witnesses, they're looking up there and they're scratching their heads and they're saying, "What? You called them? What? Huh? I don't get it. I'm just not getting it." And it's about the grace and the wisdom of God. He will choose whom He will choose. And there's no bones about it. You had nothing to say about it. You don't have anything to say about who gets chosen or who doesn't get chosen. So to keep that in your mind as you go through this life, you know that there is more than the people around you that you're witnessing to. There are principalities. There are powers that are looking down and looking to see what, the grace of God being poured out on sinful flesh. How can this be? How can we do that? Now, Jesus was given to us so that we could receive that kind of thing. You know, He took the sin and he put it upon him, on Jesus. And so he can look at us clean and say, hey, the price has been paid. This is the price that I require. Death. That's what the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus paid that. But he was sinless. And so the wrath of God was poured out upon him so that we could be spared. His righteousness was appeased. And so that's in essence what the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is really all about. And so his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Now, Shechem is about 70 miles away. It's up in the north. And but it's in a place where we just saw, you know, where was it 34, where Dinah, you know, that whole episode with Dinah and Reuben and Simeon went out there and did a number on those guys up there. But here they are. They're going back to that area. Apparently, you know, the reason why we don't know, you know, I can speculate that, you know, since Joseph is being groomed for rulership, we might as well, you know, get out of here. We might as well get out of Dodge and go wherever it was that we were going to go. But Joseph was there to do the bidding of the father. He went out into the fields with the sons of the concubines and brought back their evil report. Remember? And that's why they were so endeared to him. That's why, because he had the opportunity to sin, but he didn't take advantage of it. He told them he told his fathers exactly what was going on. He told the truth. He didn't hide those things. And so now here's another mile marker, if you will, in verse 13. And Israel said unto Joseph. Notice, it's Israel. Remember, the governed by God. This should raise up a flag that, hey, what's going on here? What's happening? And he said to Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said unto him, here am I. So here we have the father sending the son, okay, into Gentile country, if you will. I mean, it's the typology is almost too perfect. In Ezekiel 34:2, it says, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? And that's one of the things that I had missed on the last go-around when we were talking about shepherds. But this kind of fits in with the scribes and the Pharisees. They were sent there. They were there to feed the flock, but they weren't. They were feeding themselves. And we see the progression of Jesus presenting himself as the Messiah, cleansing the temple, pronouncing the judgment, and then seeing it come to pass with the destruction of the temple, the doing away of the law. So, but here, Israel is sending Joseph to Shechem. Now, 70 miles away, his favorite son, he's sending on out there. But it's kind of interesting that in Psalm 23, it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, if Joseph or if Jacob were, if he were thinking about these things, and it says in there that he was pondering these dreams in his heart, that their brethren would bow down to them. So he probably didn't have any fear of sending Joseph up there, you know, not understanding how this thing was going to be fulfilled in itself. You know, on the face of it, we look at it and says, okay, Joseph is set to be the ruler over the family. He's going to get the double portion. He's going to be the ruler of the family. But God, we're going to see, has other plans. No, that's not what I want him to be. He's going to rule, but he's not going to rule over the family. There's going to be another one that's going to rule over the family, and we're going to see that in a little, in a few weeks as we get to that. So, from Hebron, he goes out, and he's going through hill and dale, and it's about 90 miles. So that probably took him at least a week or two, you know, to get up there. You know, so he's been gone from the father for a couple of weeks, and. You know, not fearing the things that were going on. And when we have the plan and the purpose of God, when we know that the Lord has something for us, that our lives are being directed and guided by him, we shouldn't have any fear about going into the unknown either. We should be able to just go in confidence that knowing, hey, the Lord is guiding me, what can man do to me? I can't be harmed. I can't be hurt. And if the Lord wants to take me home, so be it. That's the kind of confidence that Joseph had. Say, I'll go, yeah, okay. I know that, hey, if I die, I will be with the Lord. You know, that's the confidence that he went. And it's the same confidence that we. It doesn't matter what it happens to us, what our circumstances is. Oh, I lost my job, or my health is failing, or whatever it is. The Lord has got your life mapped out every single second. And there isn't one second that he doesn't have accounted for that won't come to pass according to his plan. But we get disturbed. We get put out because something happens in our life. Whoa, this was unexpected. You know, what are we going to do with that? Our disappointment is, oh, I got laid off on my job, or I got this, or this bad thing happened, or that bad thing happened, or one of my children got killed, or you name the worst case scenario and say, well, how can God have a plan and purpose in this? What he does, he has a plan, he has a purpose, and he's working it out in you. The angels in heaven are looking down and seeing that plan being worked out, and they're taking copious notes. Everything that you do is you're being watched. You're being, you know, looked upon. You're being examined. How can this be? Because, man, you are a conundrum to them. They can't figure out how God can pour out his grace upon sinful flesh like this. It boggles their mind. They can't see inside. They can only see outside. What is it that, how this, did you just see what he just did? You know, and I'm talking about me. You know, you guys are probably okay. You know, yeah, okay, I can see those guys, but him? What? You know, you chose him? Why? You know, that nobody else would do it? You know, but having that confidence, and that's what knowing the Lord is all about. As you get to know, as you're studying the Word, as you start to see these things, start to piece together, and they become solid to you, you start to realize that, yes, this is God. He has, you know, he has tied this book together so intricately that how could it not be a message from him? And so we start to believe it more and more. And as we believe it, he pours out more and more grace to us so that we can believe and so that we can walk in faith and in confidence. So he goes and he said unto him, verse 14, he says, go, I pray thee, and see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And so, you know, you see the typology. The Lord left the throne of glory to come to earth to see how the flocks were doing, okay? And he saw that the flocks were being ravaged, and he said, you know, I'm going to fix this. Yes?
Yeah, and it seems like every time that Jacob is doing the Lord's work, he's called Israel, and he's not. He's doing some of his own. He's doing
exactly.
Another thing is kind of interesting that the Lord called himself I Am. Here's Am I.
Mm-hmm.
Here am I. You know, it just kind of relates to
that. Right. But he was a willing servant. You know, I'll do whatever you want me to
here
do. You want me to be an errand boy? I'll be an errand boy. You want me to sweep floors? I'll sweep floors. You want me to mop up? I'll mop up. Doing whatever the Father has bidden. And so, obviously that should be our heart as well. Verse 15 is kind of an interesting term here, and I went over it a couple of times until the Lord just finally conked me on the head with it. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Now, a certain man, you know, obviously, you know, these things are going to, you know, jump out at you after a while. But I started to think about a certain man. Well, who is this guy? You know, what's the deal here? And I looked at Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, and it says, and I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. Now, this is a theophany of Jesus Christ, in speaking of Daniel here. And I'm wondering if it wasn't the same thing here in the fields at Shechem, that it wasn't a theophany, that the Lord directed him on which way to go. Now, I can't even begin to tell you how many verses there are that show, what is it? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Now, it could be just as simple as that he manifested himself as a man and pointed him to go to Dothan. This is where you need to go. They were here, but they left. Okay? And so being that Shechem was probably deserted after the slaughter a few years back, the Lord is directing, and that was Proverbs 3, by the way, that trust in the Lord with all your heart. And that's what he was doing. He was trusting in the Lord, and he went to that place. They weren't there, and the Lord directed him to go to Dothan, which is about 15 miles north. It's through some rugged country, too. If you have a map and you start to see that, and you start to see where Shechem is, and then, man, over hill and dale to get to Dothan. Now, we'll get to that as we go on. So he's going in, and he finally finds them. So now, in verse 18, they say, "And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him." Now, as I started to look at here, what caught my eye was as they saw him afar off. And I started to equate that with Abraham as he saw the place afar off. He was standing at the foot of Mount Moriah, and he lifted up his eyes, and yet he saw in a vision what was going to transpire on that. And so I started to look at that, and I'm thinking, well, I wonder if there's some kind of a correlation between this seeing it afar off and seeing the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were in power, okay? And it's a funny thing about men. Once they receive power, they don't want to give it up. It's just that they cling to it like grim death. We've seen it in our city government. Well, not our city, but in the Detroit city, and we're seeing it in Chicago governor. Once they get that power, man, they're going to fight tooth and nail. We saw it in one of our presidents. They're just going to hang on and hang on until they are forced to leave. But they will not go quietly into that good night. They are just going to, they're going to hang on like grim death to that power for as long as they can. Because as long as they can, they have purpose. And they have, but they feel that once that power is removed from them, they'll never get it back again. Or at least not in the same manner. But that's the same thing with power, and that's the pride of life. You think that you have something here, But everything that's been given to you is a gift of God. Even the ungodly, when they receive power, when they receive a great authority, it's given to them by God. God has a perfect plan for this planet. Now, as of the last elections, we might not think so. He said, "God, what, were you asleep here? What, how did this guy get into office?" But remember Nebuchadnezzar? Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He was the ruler of the known world. He was the ruler of the known world. And yet, God called him, "My servant Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and wipe out my land. Wipe you guys out. He's going to tear this place apart, and he's going to take you into captivity. My servant's going to do this." Okay? Now, if we go to Daniel chapter 4, we realize that Nebuchadnezzar got saved. Nebuchadnezzar's testimony is Daniel chapter 4, where he's talking about and he came to know the Lord. And I believe it was because of the witness of Daniel. Daniel was a great friend to him, and he came to believe, came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the leadings and the promptings of the things that he went through. But Daniel was the one that that explained all of these things to him. So, and it's possible, it's quite possible that our current president may become saved through these things as well. You see? So we may pray for people around them to be able to encourage him to study the scriptures, to look at the word, to be able to interpret correctly the things that are going on in the world today. Because as he says right now, we feel, well, he doesn't really have a clue how to deal with things. But who is in control? Who is in ultimate control? Who guides the heart of the king? It's God. He has it right here in his hands, and he'll move it any way he wants to. And so we need to be praying for our nation. We need to be praying for the world around us and the things that are happening. Jesus Christ is coming back soon. He's coming back so very soon. Every day we see the signs of his coming. We can see the wars and the rumors of the wars. We see the false prophets rising up. We see the pestilences and all of these things. The beginning of sorrows, as we saw on Sunday. You know, these are the beginnings of sorrows. That means the birth pangs are getting ready to start. You know, when a woman comes to have a child, they get that feeling. They know that, hey, something's going to happen here pretty soon. I haven't got any pains yet, and I've been through it a couple times, so I know what I'm talking about here. But it's kind of like, hey, when that time comes, man, it's getting ready. It's getting ready. We can count it down. And so I believe that there's things that are, once it starts, it's going to happen rather quickly. So, all right. Talking about the conspiring against him to slay him, we saw in the parable of the vineyard. Remember in Mark when we looked at the parable of the vineyard, the husbandman created the vineyard. Okay, he built up the walls, he built up the towers, he hedged up the place, he planted the vineyard, and he lent it out to husbandmen because he expected to receive the fruit of it. Okay, that's what the husbandmen were doing. But immediately, the husbandmen conspired against the owner of the field to take the field. When they sent the servants to receive the fruit, they treated him shamefully, threw rocks at him, killed some, and did all of these things. They had determined before the first servant came that they weren't going to give up anything, that they were going to keep it to themselves. And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees had. Once they received the power, they're not giving it up. Okay, they had determined to do that. And then when the son came, what did they decide to do? Let's kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours. There'll be nobody else left. When they looked at Joseph, it was probably the same thing. Here comes that dreamer. If we kill him, then the inheritance will go to somebody, one of us, you know, and then we can be envious of whoever it is that Dad chooses. Probably Benjamin, okay, because he was the next one in line. And so they said unto another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Now, this dreamer, this word dreamer here, it would be better translated, and I looked it up in the Hebrew, and it looks like it means more like the master of dreams, okay. They're basically calling him the Lord. They're calling him our Lord because it looked like he was in line to receive the kingdom or the Father's inheritance, you see. So they had settled themselves with the fact that the old man had picked him and there's no hope for any of us. So, okay. And so now, so. Huh?
I said dreamer's awful close to redeemer.
Yeah, pretty close. Yeah. And so in verse 20 he says, come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit. And we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. And you know, the parallels to that are, you know, I mean, I can't even, you know, I can't even begin, you know, what is it that the scribes and the Pharisees sought to do? In John chapter 2, as soon as he heard of these things, they sought to slay him right away. They conspired against him from the very beginning. From the very beginning, he came on the scene. Okay, we got to get rid of this guy. He's a troublemaker. We need to do him in. You know, cast him into some pit. Kind of interesting stuff, though. So, but. Right.
I think they recognized what he was saying to these other people, though, and recognized who he was more than those people even did at first.
Right.
And so he was a huge threat to him at that point, the power and the ability to take over men's minds.
And that was to guide and direct. Well, the feeding of the flock of God. You know, they're supposed to be feeding them the word of God. But if you look at the Gospel of John, he has more dialogue with the scribes and Pharisees in that gospel. So it really comes out the war of the words, what they were really about. You know, starting in chapter 6 and moving on. But through that, even through that, he was reaching out to them. But he was using the scriptures to show them what it is that they were doing. And you could see the blindness of their words, as the blindness of their hearts by the words that they were speaking. And so, but if it weren't for that dialogue, we wouldn't have some of the great doctrines that we really know, such as that we have to believe a specific thing about Jesus Christ. Yeah, he came, he was a redeemer and all of that other good stuff. But it says that unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So there's something specific you have to believe about him, and that is that he was God, and that he came to redeem his own. That's why Genesis 22:8 to me is so very important, because it says, you know, like in the King James, it says that God will provide himself a sacrifice. But no other versions other than the American Standard says that. It says that he will provide for himself. Okay, and it also corrupts one of the terms in Isaiah. I can't remember it right offhand. Maybe you know the virgin shall conceive in Isaiah. I think it's 30. Behold, I will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son. Well, in the other versions, it talks about that a maid will conceive. You know. Well, what kind of a sign is that? A maid conceives. Yeah, well, okay. But he's talking about the virgin birth. You know, the same the essence of Genesis 3:15, where I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, the seed of the woman. And we kind of covered that when we looked at Revelation 12 last week. And two, you know, like Joseph was blessed. I mean, he was loved by the father, but the relationship between them and the other sons didn't diminish because of that. You know, nothing was taken away from the other sons, but you know, it was because the other got a little different view of things. You know, hey, well, this guy, he seems to be in line for rulership, and as we progress through here, we're going to see how that really paid off. You know, it was God that gives the gifts, but you know, sometimes through our lives, as we are being trained and taught in the ways that we should go, God is preparing us for what things are coming ahead. If we only have faith and realize, oh yeah, well, I don't have to learn this math or this English. You know, I don't get this. You know, I was always one. I used to tease my wife quite a bit when she would sit at the table and try to drum into the kids' heads these rules of English. You know, it would frustrate me because I didn't get them either. and I felt sorry for the kids because they had to go through that. And I'm just kind of shaking my head. I just go, why are you doing this? Why are you torturing the children like this? And it's nice that they bring out, it doesn't whitewash anything. He tells the sins of these guys, he brings all of these things out, and tells the bad as well as the good. You know, so I mean, it's really neat. Oh, yeah. Yeah. If they just concealed all the sins and whitewashed it like our history books today, man, yeah, we wouldn't even be looking at this here, so, all right. All right, so come thou therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And that's the essence of it all, is that let's see what happens to those things that he's proclaimed. In other words, let's make him a liar by killing him and making his dreams not come to pass. Now we can look at this in the overall view of things. This is the essence of the warfare between Satan and the Jews, the seed of the woman. That's what Satan has been trying to do since time began, from the time of Genesis 3:15 to the present time, all the way through when we look at what Esther and what Haman tried to do to wipe out the Jews, when we look at what Hitler tried to do during World War II, and the time to come, the time of Jacob's trouble, which will be a time such as never been since the world began. But it's all about destroying the seed of Judah. That's what, if you look at the kings, they did that. You know, there was one queen, Athaliah, who was the daughter of, was the sister of Jezebel, and she killed all the seed royal so that she could set herself up as queen. You know, I mean, it was to destroy the plan of God. That's what the whole essence is about. You see, in Zechariah, it talks about that in the last days, that Israel as a nation will remember their mistake, will realize that they had crucified the Lord of glory, and that they call out to him as a nation in repentance, and 3 days later he appears. You see, that's the scripture that the enemy is trying to destroy. If he can destroy all of the seed of Israel, that prophecy will go unfulfilled and he will break the law of God. That's in essence of what, you know, I can see as I conglomerated all of these things and looked at it all. This is what it really boils down to. Why do you think that the Arabs hate the Jews so badly? It's a satanic hatred. There's no rhyme or reason to it. You know, I mean, there just is no rhyme. And yet they hate without, you know, it's a supernatural hatred. That's what anti-Semitism is. It's not just race hatred. It's satanic in its nature because it's trying to thwart the plan of God. That's all of this is happening here. Let's try to thwart the plan of God. And here we see a little like a mini version of it right in these passages right here, as Joseph is being as a type of Christ, if you will. And so here comes Reuben to the rescue. Verse 21. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said unto them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again." So Reuben here, he's saying, "You know what? We can't do this. We cannot kill this guy." Now, this was the same guy that laid with his father's concubine, so that they would, so he was claiming the right of rulership over the family, if you will. So, and in verse 23 it says, "And it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors, or his long sleeved robe that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it." Now I find it, you know, another one of those signposts, you know, where, you know, it says something twice. You know, there's a reason for it. There's got to be a reason for it. So I started to look at it, and I'm thinking, where were they? They were in Dothan. Okay. Now, let's move up into the New Testament area into Jesus. This is right around a place called Samaria. Now, in John chapter 4, there was this little thing with the woman at the well. You remember that? Okay. And it's an interesting little thing that he says that he must needs go through Samaria. He must go through Samaria. He had to go through. And so what had happened is he's having this discussion with this lady by the well. And he's talking about the, John 4:13? He says, when he's talking about the water in the well, "Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this well shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And so the well that he got thrown into had no water in it. Just like the well that she was dipping her bucket in, she had to come back. There was no spiritual water there. And it wasn't until Jesus Christ came to open up her eyes to that spiritual water where she didn't have to keep coming back and doing the same things over and over again. So I see the correlation here because it's at the same place. And she even says, "Jacob, our father, gave us this well. Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Well, who was Jacob's son? Joseph. And so, you know, you can see it or you don't see it. That's cool. But I had a blast with that one. That was just, the correlation was just too perfect for me. And so here they are. In verse 25, they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes, and look, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead, with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down into Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. For he is our brother in our flesh, and his brethren were content. You're going to add something there? That's kind of an interesting thing there, isn't it? Yeah. I was wondering if anybody else was going to get that. Well, he's preeminent in all things, yeah, you know, the inflation rate, yeah. But here Judah's doing something that's ethnically characteristic. He says, let's not kill him. Let's make a buck off of this. You see?
Well, I can see when the Jews finally do receive Jesus Christ in the end times and that stuff, and, you know, you're on a, say you're in New York, and they say, who knew?
Who knew? But this, I think, is Judah's not defining moment. But I think that we're going to see when we get to chapter 38, we're going to see that we're going to take a pause from Joseph and take a closer look at Judah. And so we're going to see some really kind of heinous things, I guess. It's not going to be a pretty sight there. So come, let us sell him. And verse 28 says, and then we're passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. It's kind of interesting, in verse 25, and as they sat down to eat, looking ahead at chapter 42, he says, and they said one to another, when they were finally bowing down before him, they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. So he was in this well. He wasn't just sitting there quiet. He was crying out to them, you know, hey, why are you doing this? You know, pull me out of here. And so later on, years and years later, about, 12 years later, you know, this comes to their mind. They're mulling this over. God does not let you rest in your sin. He's bringing it out to the forefront. I mean, it's just like somebody had, like the scriptures say, be sure your sin will find you out. And it didn't give them any rest until it was finally confessed. And it's what a movie that would have made. You know, I mean, just the whole drama of this whole thing would have been just been great. And so here Reuben returns unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes, and he returned to his brethren and said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. Okay, anybody want to take that one? No. So here Reuben comes. He's the oldest. He's responsible. You know, he's taken on this responsibility. He was going to come and rescue Joseph a little later, but now he's not. And now he's got to go report this to his father, that his beloved son is dead. But here, they took Joseph's coat and they killed a kid of the goats. So here is the substitutionary, okay? The kid of the goats was a sin offering. That's what the goat was. Well, we're going to see that in just a little bit. It's the substitutionary. Instead of Joseph being killed, they killed the kid of the goats and tried to cover up the whole scenario with that. So, and they dipped that word dipped could easily be used as splattered. You know, they took the and splattered it on there as if an animal would have torn him up. And they sent the coat of many colors. And they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. And Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. So it's kind of interesting that a kid of the goats is used to deceive their father. Is that reminiscent of something else that had happened with the skins of the goats? a little earlier with Isaac. So, I mean, it just kind of like it seemed like that whole thing, and however you want to look at it, whether Isaac was deceived or not, the idea is that what goes around, you know, what goes around comes around, kind of a thing. And I think we all know this to be true. Those of us who have been around for a while, we know that the things that we have done usually come back to haunt us, and usually it's done to us again. But here we see that Jacob is, you know, he jumps to the conclusion. Okay, he sees the coat, he sees the blood, and he says, without doubt, Joseph is rent in pieces. So they didn't have to say anything; they just showed him the coat. Okay, so are they guiltless because of that? No, they're not guiltless. Surely they're guilty, but they allowed the old man to do this. And Jacob rent his clothes and put on sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him unto Egypt, unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. Now, when Joseph was sold unto Potiphar, this was the will of God. Okay? Joseph had no say in the matter. Just like sometimes we have no say in our circumstances, we feel that we have no ability to go this way or that way. But it's the Lord that brings us into the safe haven, the safe harbor, the places where He wants us to be. And He wanted Joseph to be at Potiphar's. You know, that's where He wanted him to be. How was He going to get him there if he was still in his father's house? You see. If we look at it through the eyes that this is God's plan to disturb Joseph and get him down into Egypt to save his family a little later, you see, I mean, this is all in the plan of God. But even if we don't have any control, even if we don't have the choices, God is still directing. God is still guiding. He's able to get us where He wants us to be. And all we have to do is get our wills aligned with His, and we're good to go. So I think we'll stop there. I had planned to get through 38, and you might want to go through 38 because there's some interesting things in there, such as the timeline. Okay, we see that Judah has three sons, and a number of years takes place, and it seems like an odd place to stick this, you know, as a parenthetical study in the between. In the middle of the story of Joseph, because we know that Joseph was in prison for 12-13 years, okay. But this has got to be at least 20-25 years in passing here. So why it's stuck in here? It'll be perfect. Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of, yeah, I guess it does fit in somehow, but it just seems like it's stuck right in the middle of a dramatic story here, you know, so.
Well, it is, well, that part of the drama is over, in a sense, because we really like the Egypt story.
Yeah, yeah, so here we've got a commercial break, is that? And now a word from our sponsor. Yeah. Heavenly Father, we just come before You with thanksgiving and praise. We thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You for the Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us into all truth. We pray, Father, that as we look into Your word, we can see the excitement. We can see Your mighty hand working in the lives of the characters and the pages. And Lord, that we know that You work in our lives as well, leading us and guiding us in Your will and in Your purposes. I pray, Father, that our wills would be Your wills, that we would just align ourselves with what You're doing in our lives and not be concerned about how to direct our own selves, but just to be willing participants in just this whole pageantry. thank you, Lord, for using us. Thank you for wanting us. Thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name.